Like the past couple of weeks, the microphone has went out. Diana's told me I don't really need it. So if it keeps popping like that, I may take it off. Guess what? You take your copy of God's Word, turn to John 10 this morning. John 10. Now, I often give you, jokingly, a homework assignment. I don't have one prepared for you today until we just sang that last song. If you're not familiar with the history behind the song of It Is Well With My Soul, I will challenge you to Google that when you get home. Not right now. When you get home today, Google the history of that song and the situation that was going on in which that man wrote that song. It's powerful. I was also asked if that's a picture I took. Jim hasn't asked me that in a while, and I did take that picture. That's actual shepherds in Israel last June as we were leaving the Negev area, heading up to the Jordan area. We pulled over on the side of the road. Shepherds were out there with their sheep and got out and stood and watched them for 10 or 15 minutes. This morning, the title of our sermon is The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. The text before us this morning concludes our Lord's discourse with these Pharisees after they had excommunicated the blind man that he had healed in the previous chapter, as you may remember. In this discourse, our Lord does a couple of things, but two graphically stand out. One, he shows and unmasks and reveals the Pharisees, the rulers or the leaders of the Jews, their unfaithfulness. Second, he emphasizes and highlights his faithfulness and his goodness and the fact that he is the good shepherd. As the religious leaders of Israel, he revealed them to be strangers, thieves, and robbers. You might remember we read that last week in the opening 10 verses of this chapter. In today's text, he'll call them hirelings or hired hands. I've also heard R.C. Sproul refer to that thought process of hired hands is even can refer to a pastor being a hired hand, and that those in attendance underneath his teaching and preaching are to look to the Lord primarily and not look to the man, even someone as lofty as R.C. Sproul was. By contrast, our Lord is revealed as the door that we looked at last week. And this morning, we'll see that he is the good shepherd, no mere hired hand. These religious leaders of Israel had revealed themselves by casting out this sheep. You'll remember that they called this man to the carpet about being healed and who healed him, and eventually they excommunicated him. As we come to this morning's text, we are called to consider the shepherd-sheep imagery once again. We touched on it last week. Actually, we probably explored it a little more than I'm remembering from last week. We talked about what a first century shepherd would look like, what a sheepfold would look like, understanding the person keeping the door. So I'm not going to go through all that again. Go back and listen to last week's sermon if you want to get caught up on all that going on. We also talked about the responsibility of a true shepherd, the real shepherd. I believe last week I referenced your homework to be Ezekiel 34, kind of jokingly. So I don't know how many of y'all went back and looked at Ezekiel 34. But if you didn't, don't worry. We're going to look at a couple of verses from Ezekiel 34 this morning. I'm drawn to that chapter this morning before we get to the text. This Ezekiel chapter is prophetic, and in John 10 we see a partial fulfillment of that come to fruition. Ezekiel 34, 1 through 4, we read this. Then the word of Yahweh, the Lord, came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says Lord Yahweh, or Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherd shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and the diseased you have not healed, and the broken you have not bound up, and the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost, but with strength and with severity you have dominated them. Later in this very same chapter in Ezekiel, we see the contrast of the false shepherds to the true shepherd. In verse 11 and 12, For thus says Lord Yahweh, Lord God, Behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his sheep, which are spread out, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Fast forward a couple more verses in the same chapter. I will shepherd my flock and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. We should also be familiar with Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, Lord Yahweh will come with strength, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. And in his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, with that as our backdrop, with those texts as a foundation as we go forward in John 10, let us now turn to John 10. Beginning in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. Because he is a hired hand, he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Let us pray. Father God, I'm reminded the past couple of weeks of the season we are entering into. For the Jews, there are holidays upon us. For the Christian, we're about to celebrate what is called Easter. Lord, I prefer to use the term Resurrection Sunday. We think through the Lord's nail-pierced hands, his broken body, the blood spilt to cover and atone for his sheep. God, let this weigh heavily upon us. It should weigh heavily upon us at all times. Not to put us to despair, but to bring us great joy. Not in that our Lord suffered, but in why he suffered. And that he actually did purchase us and redeem us. God, may you receive all glory in all that we do and all that we say here this day. Lord, we commit the service to you. May it all be for your glory and your honor and your praise, because you alone are worthy. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This descriptive text reveals three blessings that the good shepherd gives to his sheep. He loves them. He lays down his life for them. And he brings them in or unites them. As we begin the text, we see clearly the fourth I am statement. We've said much about the I am statements. We had a whole series through the I am statements about 2 years ago. When Jesus says, I am, that's a claim to deity. That is the ego, I, me, the tetragrammaton. That is using the very same name that God said of himself to Moses before the Exodus. When Jesus says, I am, he's saying he is God. He goes on. In the original Greek text, this verse is rendered this way. I am the shepherd, the good one. That means this. Christ is altogether separate, altogether different than all other shepherds. He's distinctly different from the bad shepherds, obviously. But even he is drastically different and more than the under-shepherds who are faithfully representing him and preaching and teaching his word. Amen. He is not like us, but better. He's not like us, but bigger. He is altogether different. Amen. Yes, it's true. He took on human flesh, but he is the great I am. Amen. The Greek word for good I found very interesting. It's kalos. It's translated as good 76 times in the New Testament, the word kalos. But it can also mean fair or worthy. The worthy shepherd. The faithful and fair shepherd. The same word is used in John 2 when Jesus turned water into wine, kalos. John 2:10. And said to him, every man serves the good wine, the kalos wine, first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine, but you have kept the kalos wine until now. The distinctly, gloriously, so much better, it's even not even on the same scale as wine he served later. Keeping that in context, good is more than how we often use the word. I tell you, there's a disconnect between the Greek language and the English language so many times, right? We have one word for love. I think there's seven in the Greek language. My daughter can say she loves a salad or a baked potato because she does. And then she can turn around and say, I love you, Dad. And she uses the same word. In the Greek, it's not the same way. We have eros love. We have philo love. We have all these different love, agape love, so many different words. It's not that way. To say that is that Jesus is the kalos shepherd doesn't just mean he is the best of the good shepherds, but altogether different. Preeminently excellent above and over all else. And when he added, I am, it emphasizes that he is the good shepherd spoken of Ezekiel 34. Amen. He is that good shepherd. He is God as shepherd. Amen. Being the faithful shepherd he is, not only willing to lay down his life for his own sheep, he will actually do it. I could challenge many of you. How many of you would lay down your life for your wife and your children? Hopefully most of you would raise your hands. Jesus did it. He came to this earth to do it. In the plan and purpose of God before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve was even created, that was going to happen. He is not plan B. There's no plan B with God. Jesus will, in fact, lay down his life for the sheep. He lays his life down, which also points to the fact significantly that he does so voluntarily. No one took his life from him. The use of the preposition for the sheep is used 27 times in the New Testament. The Greek word is hupos. It specifically refers to Jesus' substitutionary atonement for his elect. That's how it's used throughout the New Testament. Romans 5 and 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, who is Paul writing to here? He's writing to the church. He's writing to the church. Romans 8, 32 and 34. When I said Romans 8, y'all were thinking verses 28 and 29, right? No, not today. Romans 8, 32 and 34. He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Who's us all? The church. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 33 explains who the us all is. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The good shepherd's death, church, was an actual atonement, not a potential one. I've said that many times before. He didn't go to the cross hoping that people would believe in him. He didn't go to the cross looking into the future because that means he would not know something at the time of the cross. That means he went to the cross to actually purchase and redeem his people. Amen. It's not a potential atonement. It's an actual atonement. Amen. The reformers of old would call that limited atonement because it says all that he has died for will come to him. He will lose none. All that he died for will come to him. Verse 12. Contrasting the good shepherd, we see the characteristics of the hired hand. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. This visualization was an ever-present danger of wild beasts attacking sheep. Sheep are not the smartest animals, guys. A couple of y'all have raised sheep. You can amen to that if you don't amen to anything else. Sheep are not very smart. But they're dutiful in following their shepherd. They need to be protected. They need to be watched over. They need to be guided. They need to be directed. And they are easy prey for wolves and bears and lions and any number of wild beasts. Specifically, though, the terminology Jesus uses here is of wolves. That imagery is often employed speaking of false teachers throughout the New Testament, right? In Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets, our Lord says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Speaks to a cunning and a deceitfulness there, right? Not just jumping over the fence, but trying to sneak in. In Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul is traveling, and he comes to the beach, and he calls for the elders from the church at Ephesus. And here's what he says to them in Acts 20, 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. What's he saying there? Within the walls of the church, wolves will come upon them. I've heard MacArthur talk about before, often the most strong criticism and biting language he receives is from professing believers. I'd say any faithful shepherd that's been doing it for a while could probably say the same thing. The harshest ridicule, the strongest fighting can come from within the walls of the church. The false shepherd also does what? He runs, he hides, he protects himself, and does not defend the flock. Self-preservation is number one in his mind. Verse 13, really, Jesus explains it, right? I just exposited it, but Jesus explains it in verse 13. Because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. That's why he runs. They're not his sheep. He doesn't care for them. He runs and hides. Lets the wolf have his way as long as he's protected. Self-preservation, as I've said, is their priority. Now, this also underlies a deep truth in a simple statement. I wanted to look and see what some other people I think highly of said about this verse. So I turned to A.W. Pink, who's a good one to go turn to, by the way, A.W. Pink. There's a rigid consistency between character and conduct, church. A rigid consistency between character and conduct. Who you are, we might say it this way in, you know, Hickman County terms, who you are will reveal itself, right? Mm-hmm. Who the person is will reveal themselves. There's a consistency between character and conduct. For instance, a thief steals because he's a thief. Do we get that? Yes. That's why they steal. They're a thief. A liar lies because they're a liar. Sinners sin because they are sinners. And they're born that way. And you don't become a sinner the first time you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Pink says this. When the testing time comes, each man reveals what he is by what he does. Conduct conforms to character as the stream does to the fountain. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling. This is a philosophical explanation of the fugitive's deed. It was the flight, which demonstrated the man. Many of you may be, some of y'all that are veterans probably understand this, and others have heard this term too, the fight or flight mentality, right? When things get hard, when things get tough, are you going to fight or are you going to flight? I've actually got a little sticker of a penguin with his tactical gear on, and it says fight or, and it crossed out the flight. He's, because the penguin has wings, he can't fly anyway. He has no choice but to fight. As we move on, verse 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you understand the deep theological teaching in those two verses? It's amazing how the depth of those, that simple statement in those two verses. I tell you often, whenever a term is said multiple times, oftentimes we think of three, right? Holy, holy, holy. Or if we hear the Lord speaking, and he says what? Truly, truly. When you hear something repeated, you better pay attention. No is mentioned four times in these two verses. That should draw our attention to what is he talking about here. No. This word is emphasized because it speaks to the special, intimate relationship and the relational status between the shepherd and his sheep, between the Lord and his people. In the Old Testament, it's often used this way to speak of the intimate love relationship between the husband and a wife. Genesis 4:1, one of our earliest renderings of this. Now the man knew his wife Eve, speaking of Adam, he knew her. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. It isn't a statement of knowledge. Adam already knew who Eve was, right? He had been with her for quite some time. This is about something intimate and personal taking place. Just as God knows all men, right? There's nobody that's ever been born or ever will be born that God does not know from the perspective of knowledge. From the perspective of knowledge. He actually knows every man and woman much better than they know themselves. God knows you much better than you know yourself. If you're outside of him, that should scare you to your core. But it won't. This no here speaks about a decisive, intimate, determinative love. Just as he says of Israel in Amos 3:2. You only have I known among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Speaking of Israel, did God not know every other nation, every other person? Of course he did. You only have I known is a special, unique love for Israel. If that's not clear enough, let's go on. Psalm 135:4. For Yahweh, the Lord, has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your Lord. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. They alone did he know in this intimate, personal, loving relationship. Because of his sovereign choice, he initiates this knowing, this relationship. This has not changed in the New Testament. No matter how our people try to push it away and say it's not, it's in the Old Testament clearly, it's in the New Testament clearly as well. Matthew 7:23. I know that our Sunday school class is going through Sermon on the Mount. This is near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, so they're probably not close to this section yet. But in Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. One of the scariest verses in all of Scripture is right there, guys. Amen. Did he not know who they were? Of course. He knew more about them than they did. This is that determinative, specific, salvific love from eternity past is what he's talking about. Of the church, those among the Jews and the Gentiles, which he refers to in verse 16, are his sheep in the same way. Peter writing to the church in 1 Peter 2:9-10. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people. We know now he's talking about the Gentiles. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. To the church of the Gentiles. In Ephesians 1:4-7. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Let me stop there. I know the verse slipper. Let me back up. Stop reading the verse. Claire came to me a couple weeks ago and told me in her Bible class, she went to her Bible teacher after class or maybe before class, and looked at her teacher and said, I'm going to paraphrase this. I might get it wrong a little bit. She said something to the effect of, why did God choose me? And her Bible teacher, I think, commended her for that. I'm so grateful to hear that come from her. I think said something like, I just love your questions, or love having you in class, or something. I didn't answer Claire's question that day. Ephesians 1, 4, and 7 does answer that question. Let's go back to it. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Verses 5 and 6 tell us why. Verses 5 and 6 tell us why, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. It's for his honor and his glory and because of his great grace. In him, we have the redemption through his blood. Amen. The forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. It's for his grace and his mercy and his glory and his honor. We receive an unimaginable benefit because the Lord has placed his love upon us. Amen. But ultimately, salvation is for his glory and for his honor and for his great praise. This should humble you to the core instead of making you puffed up. Amen. This should humble you to the core. This is a simple truth found here in these verses. Let me break this down for you. Jesus in love. Think about no and love being the same thing here. Jesus in love knows his own. We in love know our shepherd, Jesus. Amen. The Father in love knows the Son. The Son in love knows the Father. Now let me put the exclamation point on this. Those are all exclamation point type comments, I know. Church, believers, bride of Christ, sheep of the Lord Jesus. Believers are intimately involved and connected in the love that exists within the Godhead. Do you grasp that? That you are intricately part of the love within the Godhead. That he has placed that love upon you. Called you to himself. That should make your heart sing. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose him myself to him. That is not sinless perfection, church. You're being sanctified. You're justified, you're redeemed, you're being sanctified, but you will be glorified one day and you will shed this sinful flesh. You're being conformed to the image of Christ if you're his. This is not sinless perfection. Do you desire to do what the Father says is good? Do you desire to do that which he says is holy and righteous? Are you grieved when you sin, whether somebody sees you or not? Are you grieved when you sin? Praise God, you're being conformed to the image of Christ. Amen. As such, the Good Shepherd, Jesus himself, lays down his life. He does so voluntarily. He does so purposefully. Purposefully. Struggle with that one a little bit. To make atonement for those whom he knows. Those he loves with a determinative, purposeful, perpetual, eternal love. Verse 16, and I have other sheep which are not from this fold, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Up to this point, church, he's been talking about those redeemed out of Israel, not all of Israel, those redeemed out of Israel that he is calling to himself. Verse 16, Gentiles are grafted in. Gentiles brought into the fold. Amen. That means you, by the way. Amen. That's you. And they will hear the voice of the shepherd. This is not a new concept. This is an Old Testament concept. You can go all the way back to the first five books, but let's not go there. Let's go to Isaiah 49:6. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Praise God. Amen. That was part of his plan and purpose from the beginning. Now, I don't want to go on some side trail, but I do want to make a comment here because it's something that's personal to me. I've shared with some of y'all before that I found out when I was 23-ish that who I thought was my grandfather was not my real grandfather. I found out that my grandfather actually was Jewish. Now, the Lord had not saved me at that time, so I was just kind of more hurt by this 20-plus years and my dad having 40 years of not knowing this truth. But now, as a believer, I think back, I'm like, there's something pretty interesting about the fact that my blood on one side is Jewish blood. Anyway, that's just a little personal insight. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jews and Gentiles will become one flock, have become one flock, with one shepherd. Now, let's stop there for a minute. This is a shock to the system for the Jews. Even though they had it in their Old Testament, they don't want to hear this. This inclusion of Gentiles was still a stumbling block after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Even in the church, it was a stumbling block. The early church leaders struggled with it. The apostles struggled with it early on. You may remember, I guess a couple of years ago, we went to the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, and there was some real struggles, especially with Peter, in regards to this. Peter struggled mightily. And I believe it's in Acts 9 where God sent him a vision of the clean and unclean animals together, and he wrestled with it. Here's your second homework or third homework assignment. I don't know how much homework I've given y'all, but go back and read Acts 9 again. This vision of these animals together, and then this man at the door, and the connection to the vision that Cornelius receives, and ultimately, I'm tying this all up with not a very tidy bow, but tying y'all up with a bow, Cornelius and his household is saved, leading to this proclamation by the Apostle Peter in Acts 10, 34 and 35. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most truly comprehend now that God does not want to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. Amen. Peter walked with the Lord and he struggled with this. Peter was given a vision that he struggled with. And then he saw how the Spirit worked upon Cornelius and his household. He said, okay, Lord. That doesn't mean he didn't still struggle with some things, because he did. The Galatians struggled with it as well, right? We preached through Galatians. The Judaizers saying what? That these new converts, they got to be circumcised, right? They got to follow the laws of Moses. They got to become a Jew, quote unquote, before they can become a Christian. Paul spent the majority of the book of Galatians, the letter to the church in Galatia, churches in Galatia, dealing with that very issue. Also, to the church of Ephesus, Paul says this. This is not up on the slide deck, because I already had too many slides and didn't want to throw another one in, but I'm going to read it anyway. Ephesians 2, 11-16. To the church in Ephesus. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, this is a Gentile church, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. You're called this dirty word by Jews, basically, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one, broke down the dividing wall of the partition, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. Church, Jewish and Gentile believers united under the flag of King Jesus, the Good Shepherd, comprised the church. there is no longer a distinction. You're under the flag. You're following the king, the monarch, the good shepherd, or you're outside of that. 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Intricately and inseparably connected to the relationship between the Son, the incarnate Son, and the Father are love and obedience. Love and obedience. In Jesus' earthly incarnation, he sought to do what? The will of the Father. The will of the Father. It's impossible to love God and not obey him as a lifestyle. If you say you love him and you're living a lifestyle of sinfulness, your profession of faith is false according to what the scripture says. We all stumble. That brings to mind something that would ruffle some feathers, but y'all know I'm not afraid to ruffle feathers. This concept of a gay Christian who's living a gay homosexual lifestyle and claim to be a Christian, that's incompatible with the truth.
Amen.
Not just to pick on them, but anybody, you know, a chronic thief or anything else. Living in the lifestyle of sin and claiming to love the Lord is contradictory.
Amen.
There's actually a term, gay Christian, which is should boil your blood a little bit. The Lord will deal with that. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. This is a sinful lifestyle. This is a continuation of sin over and over. This is a decisive action to be sinful. All the Father's chosen in eternity past, he gives to the Son in the fullness of time, and he does so in love. Likewise, the Son demonstrates his love to the Father by doing what? By laying down his life for all that the Father has given to him. Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross was about purchasing his bride. The cross was about redeeming his people. The cross was about substitutionary atonement, taking the place of all those that would be ushered into the kingdom. But it's also about obedience to the Father.
Amen.
You realize you can't come into the presence of a holy God and not be melted down if not for the cross of Christ? That person you know that says he will stand before God and plead his case, no, he will not. No one took Jesus' life. He laid it down voluntarily. Notice, Jesus is speaking in present tense terms. I often talk about the Romans 8, Romans Road thing, when it everything's in past tense, and I say it's in past tense for something that's about to happen, because if God says it, it's as good as it's already happened. We can't do that, right? We can't talk about something that's going to happen tomorrow, we hope, in a past tense way because it hasn't happened yet. God can because he is the author and perfecter of eternity.
Amen.
Notice this, though. I find this interesting. Jesus is speaking in present tense terms of an actual event yet to take place. I lay down my life. I lay down my life. The providence of God, the plan and purpose of God cannot be thwarted. He can say it in present tense because it's as good as happened. Remember Jesus' words to Pilate at his trial? John 19. So it's in John, this part of in John. We'll get to it eventually. John 19, 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. He said, you can't do anything you're going to do if not for the power of God that has given you this authority. Not only does Jesus speak to his pending death, but here he also references his resurrection. Do you catch that in this text? He's not just talking about laying down his life, he's talking about taking it back up again. This is a clear reference to his resurrection. That is the ultimate declaration of his deity and that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, his resurrection. Romans 1, 1 through 4, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of from the dead Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus emphasized and soon would exercise his authority to lay down his life and to take it back up again. Voluntary compliance, loving obedience to the commandment of God, and this is a powerful proclamation that he is God. Now, as we come to the end, this concludes this post-miracle discourse with these Pharisees. These are strong statements, and any strong statement demands a response. Even if it's not called for, Jesus is not trying to bend them emotionally, right? He just lays out the truth. What will you do with this truth? Amen. Y'all know me. I'm not big to try to twist somebody's arm emotionally. I want to present the truth and watch the Spirit work, and we've seen that happen. Amen. It's the same then as it is now. Let's look to the original responses from these original hearers. While our Lord's words that we've read today should be ringing in your ears, let's see what these responses were. Verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. His words demand a response. It divides. He divides. His words divide. Similar statement was found back in John 7 and in John 9, right? When the truth goes forth, it causes a division. When objective truth goes forth, it does this. Verse 20. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Again, this is a familiar response from them, right? They've said it before. He's demon-possessed. He's crazy. They understand his claims clearly, church. That is not the problem. They don't understand what he said here. They understand clearly what he said. That's why they're saying he must be demon-possessed or he's crazy. Remember, I've told you before, this half-baked, soft-broke Jesus that you see presented so often from many pulpits, unfortunately, TV ads, commercials, what have you. There's no response demanded out of that. Jesus is not just the cherry on top of your already great life. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. They understood these words. They understood it demanded a response. Accept or reject the true Jesus. This first group clearly and early on rejected, right? I mean, pretty clear. No consideration beyond rejection. And they go further. Why would anybody listen to this crazy man? You see, right here, those today that say, well, Jesus was a pretty good teacher. I just don't want to follow him. You can't accept that he was just a pretty good teacher. He never claimed to be a pretty good teacher. Amen. He said he is God. Do you believe it? Amen. Not the first time they accuse him of either one of these. They ridicule, they mock, followed by dismissing his words and mocking anyone that would even consider to hear his words. Is that not what you hear today too? You're listening to fairy tales. You're believing in fairy tales. Verse 21. And yet others were saying, these are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? When the truth goes forth, it does not return void. Amen. God penetrates hearts. He changes. He convicts. He converts. Now, we don't see that these are convicted and converted right here. Let me not get ahead of myself. We don't see that. We don't know that. They recognize his words to not be the ramblings of a crazy man, though. He clearly articulated what he was saying. Followed by the fact that they acknowledged that he had, in fact, healed a blind man. That's something a demon can't do. And yet, we don't see a proclamation of him as Lord and Savior. But we don't not see one either. We don't know. We don't specifically know what happened to the others of verse 21. We have some indications later on in John about some of these that came to faith in him. But that's all the text is giving us today. That's all it's giving us. And it's more than enough. More than enough. But today, you've heard the truth. You've heard the truth. The more truth you're exposed to, the more accountable you are for that truth. What do you say? What do you say? Have you bent the knee to the Lord Jesus? Is he, in fact, your good shepherd? Has he called you with that effectual calling and gone to the cross for you? You can give no power to what happened at the cross. That power is the Lord's power. Amen. But has he called you to himself? Is he your king? He is the king. Amen. Have you bent the knee? Father God, we glory in your words and we glory in your works. But more than that, we glory in the person of Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We know that every knee will bow. And God, we trust and believe in your providence and plan. And all that you have promised has come to fruition. And those things that have not yet come, we believe in them. Because you cannot fail. Father, I thank you that you have brought us into your sheepfold, that you've called us by name, that you went to the cross to purchase and redeem, that you went to that grave and you rose again victorious, and now you sit at the right hand of the Father. God, I pray that someone here does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, Lord, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself. Lord, to you be all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.